Father, thank you for your mercies for today. We have surely needed them, and we're mindful of your promises to us, Lord. We don't say this with rote. We are grateful for your mercies, and we see them in Jesus Christ in the greatest and fullest way. Lord, so receive our thanks and praise tonight. And Lord, we do pray as we've been studying this period of your history. We see the faithfulness of a few, and we see the unbelief of many. And Lord, we pray that you would make us part of the few, and that we would learn about you from how you work. Lord, these are fearful things that we've seen in the pages of your book. Your judgments are to be feared, Lord, and our hearts at times can rise up and condemn you as being unreasonable. But Lord, when we think through this, we confess that we're the ones that are unreasonable, and you are worthy of our trust and obedience and joy. So Lord, help us do that even in the midst of you calling us to suffer. And as you did your people, though you kept every promise that you've made to them, and Lord, you will keep every promise you've made to us. And help us think about that, Lord. Help us not misdefine the promises, Lord. We have a tendency to want to make the promises, but help us find out what you really have promised and cling to you through those words. Lord, we pray for the suffering in the Philippines, that you would have mercy both on your people. We know that your people are not exempt, or we're not exempt from the common suffering that all mankind experiences. We pray that in the midst of this, your people will show they are different because they know you. And we also pray that these temporal displays of judgment and the end of life, that these would be used by you in a merciful way to awaken people to seek your face, Lord. We pray for the persecuted church. We just ask that you would give them strength and that you would teach us to remember the freedoms that we have, but also prepare us to be able to suffer for your name's sake. Lord, bless the children in the room next door here. We thank you for them, oh, that you would truly enlighten their hearts and minds, and that you'd make this word go deep into their hearts and minds, as only your Spirit can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we begin each lesson by reviewing, by asking questions of what we considered last week. We're still doing history. We're studying the history of the wandering years when Israel is in the wilderness wandering. So as we're studying this period and we're studying history, what is the one chronological peg that we have that helps us date some of these events of those 40 years of wandering? No. That had to do when the spies entered the land. No, this period of 40 years, they failed to enter the land. And then we've got a period of 40 years before, under Joshua, they enter. During this 40 years, it's kind of hard where to place some of the events. But there's one chronological indicator in there, Lori. The death of Aaron. The one solid chronological indication in here is the death of Aaron. And remember this timeline. You see, here they refused to enter the land of Canaan. This is only about a little under 2 years from the Exodus. They leave Egypt, and all of this happens here in about 18 months or 20 months or so. And then we have 40 years, and the only hard date we have is right here with the death of Moses, or the death of Aaron, especially the death of Aaron, but we believe Miriam died 5 months prior to that. But the text tells us in the 40th year after the children of Israel left Egypt is when Aaron died. So that's the one date we have in this period as far as understanding the chronology. What one major event is recorded between the time Israel failed to enter the land and the death of Miriam and Aaron? What one major event?
Right.
Really, when you study the record, that 38 years, that's the only event in Numbers during that 38 years is the rebellion of Korah. All those other events, they're events at the beginning and the end. So we really don't have much as to what happened during those 38 years. All we have is the itinerary list of all the places they moved to during that 38 years. And how many times did they move? We counted them up and mentioned them last week. You're close. 19. You know, depending on, it's kind of hard to tell in Numbers. I think it's chapter 20 maybe. I think it's 33. They have that itinerary of all those places. But if you count them up from when they didn't enter the land to the death of Aaron, there's like 18 or 19 different places. So during that 38 years, they still were on the move. If you divide 38 by 2, you get 19. So at least about every 2 years, they moved to another location. And the only big event during that time was the rebellion of Korah, which is significant. So what tribe was Korah of? Oh, boy. Yeah, Levi. He was a Levite. How many leaders in Israel were won over to his rebellion? 250. Right. 250 leaders of Israel, Korah, discontent spread to them. What was the main issue that this group began to challenge? That they were all holy. And what did they mean by that? They all could be what?
Priest.
That they all could be priests. And that they all, or more of them, could do what? What's it called? It's not the temple yet.
Tabernacle.
That more of them could go into the outer section of the tabernacle like the other priests do. That all the people are holy, or at least all the Levites are holy. Well, were the Levites holy or not? That's a trick question. Be a little more precise. Were the Levites just like any other tribe? No, they weren't. So in one sense, the Levites were already holy, in that they were privileged to be able to come near the tabernacle, assemble it, and disassemble it, and transport it. And that in itself was an honor. So all the Levites were honored in one degree of holiness, even above the other tribes. And Moses tells Korah that, you know, you've already been given a special honor above all the other tribes. Do you want the priesthood also? So this rebellion was about the priesthood. How was the matter decided?
God was going to destroy them all, but Moses interceded.
Well, you jumped ahead a little bit. Two things happened. So how was the matter decided if these 250 individuals were holy like Aaron? The censer test, right. Because you see, the true priests were able to go into the outer portion of the tabernacle, and there was an incense altar in there, and the true priest could enter there and put the incense on the censer and burn it there before the curtain, before the Lord. They could do that. So the test was, okay, all you 250 assemble here by the tabernacle and bring your censers and burn your incense before the Lord. And we know the tragedy that occurred, right? What happened? Fire came out from the presence of the tabernacle of the Lord, and they were burned up. Now, what does that remind you of, historically?
Aaron's sons
was exactly the same issue. What did they do? They offered strange or unauthorized fire, and they were priests in their case. So these 250 suffered the same fate. And obviously it was proven they were not holy, and they died. Now, you see, you've conflated. You know what the word conflation means? You mix two things together. It's a good word. And some of you are conflating two things that happened here. You're mixing them together. What happened the next day? What did more of the people do on the next day? That's right. They complained. And you know what? Dathan and his family's the earth did open and swallow them out. The 250 were, when they did by the tabernacle, they were consumed. And as part of that, the families of the others, Dathan, I forget the name of the other one, their families were consumed, I think. I think that happened on the first day. The second day, you're right, the second day, the people are angry at who? Moses and Aaron. The second day, more the people realize, well, our 250 leaders are dead. They don't understand everything that's going on. And they come in mass and complain against Moses and Aaron. And now God threatens to destroy the whole congregation. And then what happens? The plague hits. Moses and Aaron intercede, but intercession alone is not enough this time. And the plague begins. And then what happens? That's right. Aaron made an offering on his censer, and he goes between those that have fallen dead and those that hadn't yet died. So it looked like there's a plague. All these people are assembled, and it's like they're dropping dead. It's like it's going through the crowd, and they're dropping dead. And Moses tells Aaron to take fire, put it in his censers, and go out amongst the congregation. And he does that, and he runs out there, and he gets between the dead and the living, and he stops the plague. How many people died? 14,000. It was after 14,000 died, he stopped the plague. Now, isn't it interesting? What lesson is taught here by Aaron taking the censer out and making the offering? What lesson's being taught? He is holy. His priesthood is effectual. I mean, look at the lesson here. They're saying, who's holy? We can all be priests. Now they're dying. They're dying by the thousands. And Aaron runs out there with his censer and he makes the offering and bingo, boom, the plague stops. Now, get it? Get it? There's the priest that God has chosen and appointed. So it teaches that lesson. Okay, number 10. What object lesson did the Lord give to the tribes of Israel after Korah's rebellion? One other thing. The blossoming rod. It had to do with the same lesson. Aaron's rod that blossomed. It was the same lesson. I see God's mercy in that. He goes, you know, they still don't get it. So we're going to do another lesson. This time, nobody's going to die. And so the Lord tells every tribe to do what? Every tribe to get your rod, bring it to Moses, write the tribe's name on the rod. And then Moses takes all 12 of these rods and he brings them in and he sets them in the Holy of Holies that evening. And then the Lord says, okay, now the next day, go back in and get all 12 rods and gather the people. Let's say Judah, just looks like a rod, you know. Joseph, just looks like a rod. Manasseh, just looks like a rod. You know, Asher, just looks like a rod. Can you see him doing that? I mean, think about it. He's going through all of these rods and he gets to Aaron's rod, representing the tribe of Levi, but it's got Aaron, and Aaron's rod is blossomed, and it's got almonds on it and blossoms. And then, what did all the people say? They had gotten a lesson, and what did they say? They say something very, very interesting at the end of all of that. Here's what they said. After they saw that only Aaron's rod blossomed. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? They got it. Now what is all that about? What do you think all this is about?
God's holiness.
That's one thing it's about. What else is it about? Talking about the priesthood, right?
One priest.
I wonder who that is. Jesus Christ. All of this is about one way of salvation. Yes, God is holy. It's about that. Yes, we're sinful. It's about that. But it's about the priesthood. And it's about a very singular priesthood. And it's about only one way to interact with this holy God. That's what this ultimately is all about. It's about Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. He is the one way. So if you want to defend one way, which is a great doctrine to defend, this is where the defense of that doctrine begins. It begins in the law. It begins right here, because that's what this whole law is about. It's about Jesus Christ. It's laying a foundation to understand God and His relation to man, and ultimately to understand His Son. One way of salvation. Brian?
Given that there's so much universalism and so many religions all lead to God, is it appropriate to start with this passage about God not even allowing part of Israel to come to Him, when you're talking about the fact that, you know, Jesus, it's, you know, we're not trying to be mean. Jesus is the only way to come.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees, Moses wrote about me. You go back there and read about me. Moses wrote about me. You're not going to understand me correctly unless you understand Moses. And if you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Yeah, I would. Absolutely. We're too proof texty, you know. We want to, you know, load up and shoot it. You know, we shoot one little verse and a phrase, and they shoot one back, and we shoot another one. I mean, there's a whole foundation laid here that there's only one way of salvation. It's the way that God appoints, the way that God appoints, and it's so wonderfully typified here. Okay, well, that was worth reviewing, I think. Okay, so we've now gone ahead 38 years, we don't know when Korah's rebellion occurred, but we talked last week about the death of Miriam. Yeah, the death of Miriam and the introduction there in chapter 20, verse 1 of Numbers. Then the children of Israel and the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And now we're going to move forward to verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And this is Meribah. And this is an infamous place in the history of Israel. The people are again without water. We've seen that before. The vast majority of people now are the second generation. So from here forward in the history, we're talking about the second generation, because they've almost all died off, and we're now dealing with the second generation from here on. And Israel's history in the wilderness begins at Marah. What does Marah mean? Bitter. And the waters were bitter. That was 3 days after they left Egypt. We had a water incident at Marah, and the waters were bitter. And Israel's wanderings almost ends with another infamous water incident here at Meribah. And both of these manifest their unbelief. However, this time, Moses and Aaron succumb to unbelief, with the serious consequences that they too will not enter the land because of unbelief. Moses and Aaron act unfaithfully like the first generation, and they receive the same chastisement. Let's look at this. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die?" This is the second generation now. "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt?" Well, most of them actually didn't literally come up out of Egypt, but as a people they came up out of Egypt, "to bring us to this evil place. It is not a place of grain or figs, or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Take the rod. Now the rod here is not probably the one you think. This is not the rod of the Exodus. This is the rod which budded. And we can see that later in verse 9. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded. He's talking about the rod. Aaron's rod that budded was to be saved inside before the testimony in the tabernacle. And that's the rod that he is to take. But he's to take that rod and he's to speak to the rock. That's what he's supposed to do. That's kind of interesting. He takes the rod that represents that Aaron is the true priest, and both of them in this incident are to speak to the rock. I'm not quite sure if Aaron was supposed to take the lead and speak to the rock or Moses was, because both of them are chastised regarding this incident, both Aaron and Moses. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, they're going to talk, but they're not going to say what the Lord told them to say. Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and all their animals drank. So God still gave them water, but then this is what happened. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me. Isn't that significant? The problem here is unbelief. That's the plague of Israel, the plague of Moses' whole generation. And now they are implicated in this unbelief. Because you did not believe me. To hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. See, this was a significant thing because God said, gather the congregation. Gather the whole congregation. I want them to see this. I want them to see you with Aaron's rod. I want them to see you speak to this rock. And I want them to see that just by you speaking to this rock, I give water to the people. So you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. They're leaders. They're very responsible. This is very significant. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. That's what he said. And the you here means both Aaron and Moses, as we'll see. And then the text says, this was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord. And the word Meribah means strife or contend. And he was hallowed among them. And that's kind of hard to understand. And he was hallowed among them. What this probably means is that the Lord still supplied the water to the people, but Moses and Aaron suffered the consequences of their unbelief. Moses and Aaron had not hallowed the Lord in the eyes of the people. The Lord said that. You have not hallowed me before the people. But yet the text says the Lord was hallowed among them. We can leave the translation stand like that. But I think what's happening here, and one commentator suggested this that I think highly of, so now the Lord hallows himself by punishing his disobedient leaders. And in so doing, Yahweh demonstrates his holiness and justice and the fact that no one, not even Moses, gets a free pass. And when we see that, I think that's what we think. Moses does not get a free pass. Now, Moses comments about this matter at the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21, which is just a few years from the incident at Meribah. And Moses comments here in verse 22, Deuteronomy 3, 22 through 29. Let's read this. Okay, Moses is talking about when they come into the land. This is about 2 years forward. And Moses is giving instructions to Joshua and the people. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. What Moses is talking about here, Israel is having victories even before they enter the land. They're in the area east of the Jordan. And I believe they just had a victory under Joshua here. Right. You've seen all that your hands have done to these two kings, Shion and Og. We're going to see that. And so when Moses began to see the Lord defeat Shion and Og, which we'll look at here in a moment, he was said this, Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. So you see, they're east of the Jordan. They're having victories. And Moses is excited. Israel is beginning to destroy the Canaanites. And he says, Lord, let me cross over. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. So it seems like a harsh discipline, doesn't it? I mean, the first time I read that, I looked just like you do. I'm not picking on you. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, it seems like, and I shouldn't have picked on you. But my older sister, when she was first converted, she had the same reaction. I remember her telling me, he didn't get to go in after all of that. My sister's Italian, so she's expressive like I am. He didn't get to go in. God, you're unreasonable. And boy, this was chastisement, wasn't it? Moses belonged to God. But God uses the rod on his children. I think about this in my own personal life. I'm kind of getting off here. But I mean, at times I think, Lord, you're unreasonable. Things are just too difficult. You make things too hard, or the consequences are too great. You ever feel like that? You do something, and you know you're wrong, but it's like, man, the consequences are all out of proportion, Lord. Well, they're not. They're not. And so Moses tried, and the Lord said, speak to me no more about this, but it was softened with a mercy, wasn't it? What did the Lord say? Speak to me about this matter no more, but go up to the top of Mount Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west and toward the north, the south and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. And that's exactly what the Lord did. When we read the other account in Deuteronomy, the Lord actually told Moses and took him up on the mountain, and the text says the Lord showed him all the land, north, south, east, west, and then Moses died. Like I said, this is an infamous incident at Meribah about the water and the unbelief. Let's see, one other place talks about this, Psalm 106, which reviews the history of Israel many years later. They angered him also at the waters of strife, that would be Meribah, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them. It did go ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit so that he spoke rashly with his lips. He is Moses spoke rashly with his lips. He was angry. Yeah, they provoked him. They provoked him, but he didn't get a pass because they provoked him. Understand? Children, My brother made me do it. My sister made me do it. His fault. Her fault. They provoked him. They did. But that didn't get Moses an excuse to not believe and disobey God. Husband and wife, she provoked me. He provoked me. I mean, it happens all the time in our marriages. All the time. It's not an excuse. I'll tell you, by God's grace, when you step up to that in your life, that you're walking before God, you're accountable to God, it's a wonderful freedom. You're free then from how other people treat you. Do you realize that? God calls you to follow Him, to obey Him. And when you can do that, it's a wonderful freedom. They may be angry, but you're not going to be angry. They may shoot their mouth off, but you're not going to shoot your mouth off back. Why? Because the Lord calls you not to return evil for evil. And when by God's grace and His Spirit you're enabled to do that, you have a freedom and you have a control of the situation, don't you? You're stronger than he who takes a city when you're enabled to do that. Obey the Lord. You can trust Him. You can obey Him. Stay focused that way. Moses did that most of his life. He did that a lot. Here he stumbled. Here he stumbled. And God disciplined him for stumbling. So, Meribah, quite the place. Okay. Does anybody want to ask a question before we go on to the back onto the journey here? We're going to get back on the road.
I hope I can word this correctly. We see this one incident dealing with Moses. And yet, when we look back in the history of the Israelites, we see Aaron making a golden calf and then saying, the people made me do it. I threw the gold in the fire and it popped out an idol.
Right.
We also see Aaron and Miriam.
Right.
Coming before Moses. Who right. do you think you are?
Right.
Same thing kind of like Korah did, only Korah gets burned up.
Right.
And his followers get swallowed by the earth. Miriam, she got stricken with leprosy. Aaron right. walked away clean. I'm trying to find the lesson here that says the mercy of God is forgiving.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that with Aaron on several occasions. And yet we see that, you know, God demands obedience and requires it. And we see that very quickly with Moses, but we've also seen it with others, such as Aaron's two sons. So, I mean, I'm just trying to get a reconciliation between the differences between those incidences and this one incident.
Yeah. Well, all I would add to that, I think the priesthood is more sacred than the prophetic office. I think there's something going on here regarding the priesthood itself, you know, with Nadab and Abihu and this thing that happened at Korah. With Aaron and Miriam about Moses, the issue there was serious. It was the prophetic ministry. The Lord has spoken. There was a challenge to Moses' prophetic ministry. So there might be some distinction there, Lou, about the priestly issue. Other than that, now, it's interesting regarding Moses. He did maybe have a little bit of an anger problem because we saw early on in Moses' career, he murdered the Egyptian. He handled that situation with a lot of rage also, and he murdered the Egyptian there. And there's one other incident that I'm drawing a blank on. I probably haven't answered your question. Are you saying sometimes God doesn't seem to deal the same way with the same level of severity in all situations?
I'm just trying to see what the lesson. I mean, you could say here's lesson A and here's lesson B, but there's no correlation between lesson A and B. One shows God the mercy of God and the forgiveness, and one shows the severity of His righteousness.
Well, I'm going to say something maybe people won't like to hear, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. I think there is some freeness in God's dispensing of mercy that He doesn't always dispense it the same, and He's not obligated to. I mean, that was part of His revelation of Himself. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," one of the key things, God says all this, and He goes, "But I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And so He's not obligated to show mercy always the same way, even if the situations are the same. I mean, that's a theological principle that comes in to my mind from what you just said. Okay. It's okay to have tension about understanding God. The scripture and the infinite being of God, when we try to grapple with it, there's all kinds of tensions. That's fine. He's infinite. He's beyond us. We're like, you know, think of your little 2-year-old brother, you know, trying to understand mom and dad. He's got he thinks mom and dad have all kinds of problems and irregularities, and, you know, he's got all these tensions on how mom and dad are behaving. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it all. And so we should expect, when we read the scripture, we ought to just let them stand. I don't mean out and out inconsistencies, but there's not a problem with that in our dealing with God and dealing with scripture. Scripture's not embarrassed about these things. I mean, the way it records these things and God's judgment, the scripture's not embarrassed. God's not embarrassed about Himself and His behavior. And we may not like His behavior, but God's not ashamed of His behavior, and neither should we be. We're too used to reductionism in our theology and everything. So don't go there. It'll take all your worship and fear away, is what'll happen. God will become like you. That you got right here in your front pocket. Got them all figured out. And He acts so predictably. I mean, you hate that, right? When someone says, "Oh, I got you pegged. I know exactly what you're going to do and how you think." Isn't that offensive? When another human being comes and tells you that, do you realize how many Christians think that way about God? "I got God pegged. I know exactly how He's going to behave in every situation and what He's going to do." I mean, that's offensive to us as free agents, isn't it? Absolutely, it's offensive to us. And we turn around and do that to God with our man-centered theologies all the time. Not a good thing to do. Think about that. All right, we need to move on. Well, they leave Meribah, and we're at Numbers 20 now, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, and they want to pass through Edom. Let's take a look at the map, and we'll see what they're trying to do here. The route is notoriously difficult to figure out, but they're trying to pass through this eastern side of the Dead Sea here, and they're trying to pass through Edom, go through Moab, go all the way up here into Amorite territory, and Jericho, you can hardly see it here, but Jericho is right there. And they're trying to get up here now, and apparently, I don't know where, but they've decided they're going to enter through Jericho. And so they're trying to get up here, and they're trying to pass through Edom. And there's this thing called the King's Highway that was used by the Egyptians and others. It's very well attested, even in non-biblical literature. And it's referred to in Numbers 20 called the King's Highway. And it started here at the northern tip of this east fork of the Red Sea, and it went all the way up on this side here, up to Syria. And they want to get on the King's Highway. This is the interstate. There's no doubt this is the easiest way to travel. And that's what they're heading for. But they have to go through Edom and Moab and up here with the Amorites to use the King's Highway to get there. This is their final approach to Canaan. And Moses sends a diplomatic letter to Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel." What did he mean by that? Some of you were here when we started in Genesis. Esau, right. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. And who was Esau's brother? And what is Jacob's name changed to? Israel. Right. So these are his, their relatives. So Moses appeals to that as he writes this letter. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. That's interesting, isn't it? The Edomites knew of the history of their brother's descendants. And Moses appeals that. You know all the hardship that's befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and we dwelt in Egypt a long time and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. And that's the reference there. The king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. So we'll even pay for the Dasanis and that we drink. We'll pay for our water as we go through. We'll buy the water and pay for it. But nope. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So while they're camped there trying to go through this negotiation, Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. There was no battle. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So that was undoubtedly discouraging to them because they turned away back into the wilderness and it's a little difficult to know where they went from there. But they keep on going. Now the next incident is the death of Aaron. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and they came to Mount Hor. And now we have the death of Aaron. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Egypt, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So, they're getting close to going in, so Aaron's life has to come to an end. I've been saying it over and over again. You rebelled against what? My word. And what is unbelief? Not to believe what? God's word. It comes up in these accounts over and over again. So when you want to find out if someone has faith, the way you find out is, what do they do with God's words? That's the test. People can talk about faith in God all the time. They can talk about faith in Jesus all the time. The test is, what do they do with His words? That's the test of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. It comes up in these accounts over and over again. So I challenge you in your life, and I challenge myself. How am I responding to God's Word? It's not a dead word, you see. The living God is behind that word. And so this is what God Himself says, you see. This is God talking to us. So Aaron is going to be gathered with his fathers, and God makes it clear. So take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Now, can you see that? All the congregation, something significant's going on here, and what's going on? What's going on? And there goes Moses, Aaron, and Eleazar. And they're going up to the mountain, and you can pick Aaron out because he's got all the priestly garments on, right? He's wearing the colorful priestly regalia, we might use that term, the fancy garments. And there's Moses, and there's Eleazar, Aaron's son, and they're going up this mountain. And he did it in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. So only two of them come back off the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. So they stayed there and they had 1 month of mourning, which is a display of a great respect and great honor for Aaron. And they had 30 days of mourning. Aaron was 123 years old at this point. And it had been 40 years since the time of the Exodus. I think we'll stop right there. We're moving on next week also. We're going to get close to Jericho, and we've got some big incidents to go through yet before we get into Canaan, but we're getting close. Does anybody have a thought or a question here?
So we've discussed at length whether or not anyone older than 40 made it into the land of Canaan. Is it thought that Eleazar died before getting in? Otherwise, Aaron would have had to have been 84 when Eleazar was born.
Lou's going to answer that. But let me say one other thing. No, I mean 59. It was everybody who was 20 and older.
Okay.
So a 19-year-old would now be 59.
Okay.
And Eleazar was probably under 20.
Okay, so Aaron had him when he was 64 or so.
Yeah, that could have been very likely. So the people that are entering are all the oldest person, except for Caleb and Joshua. All the rest are 59 or younger when they assemble here on the plains of Moab, if you work the numbers. Anybody else? Okay. Let's see. Somebody's going to lead us in prayer. Mark will lead us tonight.
We're just thankful, Father, that you would give us the privilege of just having a word in our own language and all that it took to get that there. Grateful for your Spirit leading us tonight. And I just pray that He would continue to do so, Lord. And just thinking about that psalm that said that your Spirit was grieved, and how often my own folly and the stuff that I go through, Lord, I can't begin to imagine your mercy towards my life every morning, and grateful that your word says that they're new every morning for us. And Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't be that we wouldn't take that lightly, God, but that we chase after you hard, and God, we wouldn't be content with anything else except for just longing for you and loving on you. You're such a good God. You gave us your only Son, and took the place which belonged to us. So we're grateful for that tonight. Thank you so much for leading our Bible study. Be glorified this week, Lord. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, amen.
Amen.